Okay, so this morning we're in lesson two of our study on what does it mean to fear the Lord. I did want to mention that most of you have this booklet that you're reading through by Dr. Michael Reeves, What Does It Mean to Fear the Lord? Dr. Reeves has also written a book that's larger that brings a fuller picture to the small booklet called Rejoice and Tremble. I recommend it. It's very good. It's basically the same information. It's just expanded on to a greater degree. The format's the same. The chapters are the same. If you're reading What Does It Mean to Fear the Lord and you want more of what Dr. Reeves has to say, I highly recommend this. Now, I have to admit I'd not heard of Dr. Reeves prior to our study, and when Pastor Steve presented me with the books, I looked and I saw that Dr. Reeves was from the Union Theological Seminary. Well, a warning light went on in my head, because the Union Theological Seminary that we usually think about is in New York City, and there's nothing good, really, that comes out of the Union Theological Seminary in New York City. However, this Union Theological Seminary is in Great Britain, in Oxford, and it is a very strong Reformed seminary. So Dr. Reeves has a very good grounding. If you're reading academically, I might make a couple of suggestions to you. Now, this is reading for study as opposed to reading for devotion. If you're reading for study, it's very beneficial to find a book like Dr. Reeves that has footnotes where it's everything is sourced and you know where it's coming from. Not really necessary in a devotion, but in a study, when a commentator or theologian claims something, it is really important to know where that claim is coming from if we're not familiar with it. And in Dr. Reeves' books, like in most good academic books, the footnotes are as valuable as the text. And you can get a lot of great information if you take the time to read the footnotes and if you have time to go to the sources that he refers to. Now, one thing you'll notice Dr. Reeves' book, whether you're reading the booklet or the larger book, is the sources that he goes to, the men that he quotes, by and large, all of them that I've come across are very solid reformers, many of them Puritans. You can tell a lot about an author, a speaker, a preacher, by whom they quote. That's not to say that a quote from someone who is not rock solid in their faith might not be valuable at times, but I must tell you, from my own perspective, I'm very careful on who I quote, because I do not want my audience to think, well, that person must be valuable, I can learn something from them, and go to that source that might lead them astray. You don't have to worry about that with Dr. Reeves. If you're reading other academic sort of works and you're finding that they are quoting sources, individuals, other works that are really not solid theologically, I would just warn you there that you probably should be, you should be careful. Maybe you don't want to read it. But if you are well-grounded in your doctrine, then reading opposing viewpoints, there's nothing wrong with that. It's good to know what the opposing viewpoints are so we can address them apologetically. But for a lot of us, until we're solid in that, we don't want to get misled. We don't want to get confused in our understanding. So that's just a little bit of a word to the wise. So today we enter into chapter 2, which is entitled Sinful Fear. There's a lot of valuable information on this topic. In the smaller booklet, Dr. Reeves covers it very quickly, as he has to. In the larger book, it's a fairly long chapter. There's so much valuable information, and it's such an important topic in our day and age, I think, that we're going to take probably 2 weeks to cover this. Maybe even longer, depending on what our discussions are like as we go through it. So part one, before we get into that, a little recap. Last week, we talked about what are we afraid of. We learned there's more than one type of fear. There is a natural fear, which all of God's creatures have. It's valuable for us in a sinful world. It allows us to exist amongst threats, whether they be accidents, pain, enemies. So a right and proper reaction to a threat to life and limb is part of our common grace that God gives all of his creatures, at least sentient creatures. But when we speak of sinful fear, we're not speaking of the natural fear. We're not speaking of the fear, the natural fear that comes from living in a sinful world. So all fear is connected to sin in some way. But in sinful fear, we're talking about the fear that in and of itself is sinful. In addition to this natural fear that we examined last week, theologians say there's two other types of fear that are related to the fear of God, which is the main thrust of Dr. Reeves' work, which once we're done with sinful fear, we're going to spend the rest of our time talking about the proper fear of God. So different terms are used for these two types of fears by different theologians. So I think it's important, if you recall from your book, I think Dr. Reeves talks about some of the different terms. We just need to recognize that a term that's different from what maybe we're using or I'm using for the most part when it comes up, if I'm quoting an earlier writer, that it's not a new fear, category of fear that's jumped in. So example, we have sinful and religious fear, you know, contrasted. John Flavel uses that. We have servile and filial fear. Now, servile would be the fear that a servant has for a master that is ready with the lash to punish the servant. Filial fear relates to the fear that a child has for a father. There's a loving relationship involved in filial fear. William Gurnell talks about slavish, very much like servile, same thing, and holy fear. And John Bunyan talks about ungodly and godly fear, which really is one of the easiest contrasting terms. So the 17th century theologian Wilhelmus Abrakel, who was writing during the Dutch Second Reformation, addressed fear in his book, The Christian's Reasonable Service, in this way, and I'm going to quote Abrakel here. He says, "Fear issues forth from love, either for ourselves or for God. Self-love engenders fear when something occurs which could deprive us of something good or whereby some evil could befall us. We fear deprivation or the evil itself, and whatever or whoever would deprive us of that which is good or whereby evil could be inflicted upon us. God has created self-love in man and wills that we make use of it. The law requires that we love our neighbors as ourselves," Matthew 22:39. "It is therefore not sinful to fear deprivation and evil." Now, Abrakel, when he talks about self-love, if you're like me, you're going to be like, "Well, I don't really like that term. That sounds so much like 21st century pop psychology, right? Love ourselves and, you know, about being focused on ourselves." So I think that we should really kind of talk about that a bit, expand upon it, so we understand where Abrakel is coming from. And it helps us to put fear in its proper place. So think about Jesus emphasizing the Levitical law from Leviticus 19:18, commanding that we love our neighbor as ourselves. It's a commandment from God. Jesus repeats it many times, recorded in the Gospels. Paul echoes our Lord's teaching on this in Galatians, and the Lord's brother James also reinforces this in his letter to the church. So we have God under the old covenant commanding it, we have Jesus reinforcing it, and then his apostles again reinforcing it. So this is an important idea, that we love our neighbors as ourselves. But notice that neither Jesus nor the apostles condemn self-love. Rather, this law, which James calls the royal law, is that we not love our neighbors less than we love ourselves. So we think about this, loving our neighbor as ourselves. This is one of these sayings that permeates the culture, or at least has. Who knows what it's going to be like in the future. But we hear it from people that aren't even believers. It's something that's quoted, and it's a good idea. But think about it. How difficult, if we're really to love our neighbor as ourselves, rather than just use it as a bromide, something to make us feel good, how difficult is that? Think about it. If you're at the end of your work day and you want to go home because you're tired, you're hungry, and a coworker, someone that you're not very close with but you know, needs someone to talk to and confides in you and is taking you over the time when you expect to go home. How difficult is that to stay and listen to that person? And we can come up with lots of different examples of when we really, really, truly are loving our neighbor as ourselves. It's difficult. And it can be an imposition because it takes away from us. So we shouldn't just pass over this idea as something that, oh yeah, we just be nice to everybody. That's not what Christ is commanding us to do. And you may argue when we talk about self-love, but yeah, Ken, but didn't Jesus say, it's recorded in John's Gospel, John 5:13, greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends? Yes, our Lord did say that. But does this refute self-love? Well, I think if we look at this and we look at what is connected to it, it's not really refuting self-love. And I got to tell you, I've heard this portion of John's Gospel, I guess you could say preached, but at least mentioned at so many police funerals where officers died in the line of duty, that this is basically like a go-to section of the verse, which is fine because that's a sacrifice that an officer makes in the line of duty, but there's more to it than just this. That Christ is really talking about something very important here. It's a sacrificial love, and he gives it as the greatest example because of our innate God-given self-love. We are to love, we're not to stop loving ourselves, but we are to hold our brothers and sisters in higher esteem. And what was Jesus doing? What was going on at the time when he said this? At this section in the 15th chapter of John, we know that this is the time that's coming very close to our Lord's crucifixion. He is preparing the disciples, at least the inner band of his faithful disciples, for what is about to come crashing down upon them. They are still not catching on that Jesus is going to die. And this is in preparation for it, to get them thinking about what this death is going to mean. It's the ultimate act of love. It's not the victory by the religious leaders or the Roman conquerors. In the verse prior, all we have to do usually is go a verse or two prior to figure out what exactly is going on when we're dealing with one of these well-known biblical quotes. Jesus says, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you." Okay, so this is something greater than Levitical command. But we should also notice there's a qualifier attached to this greater love. The lover's life is laid down for his friends. And who are our Lord's friends? Well, he says it in the next verse, verse 14. You are my friends if you do what I command you. Now, there is that really difficult concept for our day and age of obedience brought in here. It's not Christ is not laying down his life for every single person. He is laying down his life for his friends. Who are his friends? He defines his friends. Those who are faithful, loyal, and obedient to him are his friends. And those are the ones that will have the benefit, who will receive eternal life because of the sacrifice. So how do we apply this to us? Well, we shouldn't take verse 14, "You are my friends if you do what I command you," as a prerequisite for our self-sacrificing love. Otherwise, we will not be sacrificing for our brothers and sisters unless they're obedient to what we say. In essence, then we make each of us the head of the body, and we can't have, you know, millions of heads telling other heads what to do. It doesn't work that way. This applies to Christ. Rather, Jesus here is revealing the particular nature of his atoning death. So, okay, now I hope we understand this idea of self-love a little bit better. It's not the modern version of putting ourselves before everyone else. It's a matter of preserving our life in a proper way that we can be obedient servants to Christ, obedient servants to one another, and take the gospel to the rest of the world. So let's go back to natural fear. Abrakel really helps us, I think, understand how natural fear can become sinful fear. And I'm going to quote from him. He writes, "One indeed be fearful of death and other discomforts, and thus also of wild animals and evil men. This fear," natural fear he's talking about, "becomes evil, however, if it begets or causes the use of evil means, either to preserve or acquire that which is good, or to avoid evil. This is true if we fear man more than God." That's important right there, fearing man more than God. "And in neglecting both the fear of God and obedience toward his commandments, we seek to get man on our side in sinful ways. We then give no heed as to whether we displease God, as long as we can please men in order that they will do us no evil." He goes on, "Since we must have love for ourselves," that's the self-love, "and fear issues forth therefrom," which fear comes out of this love for ourselves, "we must have more fear for evil, which relates to the soul, than to the body." Doesn't that sound like something that Christ said? Don't fear those, the man that can kill the body. Fear he who can cast the body and soul into hell. "Since the soul's well or woe," sells the soul's goodness or sickness, "is dependent upon God, we must be fearful out of love for our own salvation and must fear God's wrath and judgments." He quotes Psalm 119, 120. "My flesh trembleth for fear of thee, and I am afraid of thy judgments." An unconverted person must also, by fear for the eternal wrath of God, be persuaded to believe. Now here he's referring to 2 Corinthians 5:11, which I think will benefit us to look at. So please turn in your scriptures to the book of 2 Corinthians. You'll find that after 1 Corinthians. And we'll be in chapter 5 and verse 11. So 2 Corinthians 5:11. Paul writes, "Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. But what we are is known to God, and I hope it is known also to your conscience." Now, Paul says, "therefore." Now, that tells us there's an argument going on here that we need to know of. And again, we just go to the preceding verse, verse 10, and we will find out why the fear of God, since we know that, we must persuade others. So verse 10, 2 Corinthians 5, says, For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil." So here we are, Paul's talking about judgment, and we're connecting that to natural fear, sinful fear, and our witness to others. Abrakel goes on to say, a converted person must, for fear of spiritual harm, stir himself up to be earnest. Let us therefore fear lest a promise left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. Now that's Hebrews 4:11. And let's turn there. I want to talk a little bit about what the author of Hebrews is writing about. Hebrews 4:1 is that quote that I just gave you. So we'll start there. I won't read that, but that'll be a good starting place for you. So Abrakel makes use of the warning by the author of Hebrews of the necessity for the Christian to have a holy fear of God. The preceding verses in Hebrews helps us to understand the difference between holy sin and sinful fear. So let's go to Hebrews 3, verse 7, and I'm going to read 7 through 13 to help us understand this better. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways, as I swore in my wrath. They shall not enter my rest. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. So here in Hebrews, we see this term, his rest, God's rest, coming up. We want to talk about that. We want to look into it a little bit more to understand what exactly does that mean. But the tension here between entering God's rest and not is we see in this reference to hardening of hearts, going astray, not knowing God's ways. So we're talking about a sinful rebellion here. And we are to take care of this, take care of it, as the author of Hebrews says, as long as it is called today. And that's interesting. So what does he mean? What does this writer mean about as long as it is called today? Well, he's referring to the present period of grace that we're all in, that God has given us life for a period of time. And it's during this time that we are to be obedient, come to faith, repent of our sins, witness to others. Today lasts until physical death terminates our life on earth. There may be no earthly tomorrow for some. So today is always vital in the life of the Christian, and even more so in the life of those who do not yet know the Lord. Okay, here's our first question. I know everyone's chomping at the bits to dive into this conversation. Question one. When the Bible talks about God's rest, entering his rest, what is being referred to? And how, the second part of the question, this is where it gets tough, how does this concept connect to the idea of holy fear, proper fear of God, as opposed to sinful fear of God? What do you guys think? How about God's rest? What does that remind you of? The Sabbath, right. On the seventh day, we go back to Genesis chapter 2. On the seventh day, God had finished creation, right? And he rested. Now, think about this. If we give this some thought, does the Almighty, sovereign God, the triune God, creator of all things, does he get weary? Does he need to take a break? Does he need to put his feet up? No, but obviously we do. So it's given to us as a blessing. It's the Sabbath day. But there's something more going on here. If we take this in the cultural and historical context of the ancient Near East kings, when they were done with war, when they had conquered and got their territory, and there was no longer an external threat, then they were described in the writings of the ancient world as taking their throne and resting. Doesn't mean that the king took a nap or was exhausted, but he was able to stop fighting. He had conquered. This is the idea about God's rest. How does God conquer? We see it in the Bible, Old Testament, New Testament. We see it through people's obedience, the Israelites, when they entered into the Promised Land, and once they, for the most part, took the land that God had allotted to them, that the idea is that they were entering into God's rest. Now, this is just a foreshadowing of what's promised to God's faithful people, and that's entering into the kingdom of heaven, both in the intermediate state before Christ returns, or the restored heavenly kingdom of the earth and heaven combined, as being God's rest. So with that in mind, we understand it's more than just taking it easy, that it's the idea of God being in control. In Genesis 2, basically, the ancient Jew would read this and realize that God has brought order and function to the entire world. He has defeated what the ancients thought of as the forces of chaos on the outside, and that God was now on the throne. There was no threat to what God had done, because he's sovereign over all things. Now, with that in mind, how then would we connect that to sinful fear and holy fear of God? Any ideas? Yes, ma'am.
Well, I'm just thinking that if you're living in sinful fear, you're really not ever going to rest in his presence. So it doesn't connect. Sinful fear and his rest don't go together.
Correct. Exactly right. And put in a very good, succinct way. So the idea is that we recognize God as victorious, that he has completed all work. There's nothing that we need to do to add to it. We are blessed that the Lord lets us take part in this, but we are not required. It's not like this has been left undone, and you know, God's thinking, boy, I sure hope my people get that done because I couldn't do it. That's wrong. Man does not bring anything to this conquering. So if we do not recognize that, then our fear of God is sinful, because we think about, now I'll use an illustration. I remember as a young man, as a Christian, I heard this a lot in the evangelical churches I was in, that pastors warned their people that it is your responsibility to share the gospel to others. If you don't, when you're on your way up and you're going to meet your friend on his way down, you're going to heaven, he's going to hell, your friend's going to be yelling at you, why didn't you tell me? It's your fault I'm going to hell. Putting an incredible amount of guilt on us. That creates a sinful fear, right? Is that, I've got to make sure that everybody I know accepts Christ. It's on me. I have got to find the right words. I have got to use the most stellar arguments. And if I stutter and they get bored, they're going to hell and I'm going to be held accountable. That's an improper idea of God's rest. God is not conquered. God is not in charge. You play a big role in it, and inevitably we are going to fail. Any other thoughts on that before we move on?
Linda. I was just thinking that, you know, right now as you're talking about like self-love and all the fear that comes out of that, you know, us fearing deprivation or harm or pain or, you know, anything being taken from us that we value, that that can be simple, because like you said, that we're putting those things before God and we care more about what we feel like we're entitled to or what belongs to us more than obeying God. And but in the eternal rest, there will be none of that fear, even what we consider natural fear or proper fear, because there will be no threat to anything that is of value to us, because for one thing, the things that we value now we'll see that have no worth anyway and don't matter, and the things that we do value that are eternal can never be taken from us, and we will, there will be no threat to harm or pain or deprivation. So we can be completely at rest and at peace and worship God and fear Him properly without having those other, you know, temporal fears.
Yes, very good. And for our listening audience, I'm just going to recap what Linda said, is that this natural fear that it's okay to have is temporary. It's when you enter into the kingdom of God and it is completely fulfilled. And that's an important idea that we need to grasp hold of. All of the negative things will be gone. Dr. Reeves talks about the fear of that which is lovely, the fear of the lovely. J.R.R. Tolkien called this the fear of the beautiful. It's when things or persons that we perceive as more excellent than what we are accustomed to can become formidable to us. They can become threatening to us. Think about why, for many people, fear of success is greater than the fear of failure. Mediocrity can be comfortable, where the idea of success can be daunting. If I succeed in this, ooh, boy, it's just, there's going to be so many other things that I'm going to have to do. And if I fail, I just get to take it easy. It's like, have you ever heard that inner voice telling you you aren't good enough for something? So why even try? We might even hear this when looking back or dealing with it now, if you're not yet a believer, we might hear, this might be connected to the idea of coming to a saving faith in Christ. The voice saying you're not good enough, the voice that tells you you shouldn't go to church, you don't deserve to sit with those people, they're better than you. This is, I think, what Reeves is talking about when he talks about the fear of the lovely. So second question, is fear of the lovely a good or bad fear? And how does the fear of the lovely relate to a person's view of God? Who's got a thought on that?
Fear of the lovely is a good thing. And it relates to God that He's lovely and perfect. And that just like we're in the presence of somebody majestic, you are in awe of them. You're intimidated by them because you're overwhelmed with their presence. So it is with God. We're overwhelmed with His presence. We don't take Him for granted. We see Him as He is. Then we are intimidated because He's perfect. We aren't. We're sinful man.
Marie, did you want to add to that?
Well, she was using intimidated, but I would think more awestruck. You would see, and I think that's what she meant.
So Michelle and Marie make very good points. They're looking at the fear of the lovely from a positive aspect, where there is a positive aspect to the fear of the lovely. And I think they hit the nail on the head with their explanation of a positive fear of the lovely. It puts us in a proper perspective of who God is and where we are in God's creation, right? How about a negative view of fear of the lovely? Can anyone think of how it might not be good, where it could be negative? Yes, Michelle.
When it's inferiority, it produces inferiority, and you think, I can't stand His presence, and I'm too inferior, I'm no good, they won't spend any time with me, I'm worthless.
Exactly right. That's exactly what I was looking for. If it denigrates the view of a person or people as image bearers of God, then fear of the lovely is negative, that all people are made in the image of God, whether they're believers or not believers. The idea that we are, There's a fine line here. So we do not do anything to make ourselves worthy of being saved by Christ. However, if we think that we cannot even be saved by Christ because we are so despicable, we have done sins that Christ's blood cannot cover, then that is a negative, an evil fear of the lovely. Linda, would you like to add to that?
Well, I was just thinking, you know, we're not supposed to think more highly of ourselves than we ought to, but there's also, we shouldn't think more highly of others and other things more highly than they, you know, than is true. I mean, and we sometimes elevate people and situations or positions or whatever. Really, more, it's not realistic. It's not, I mean, first of all, you're holding other people up to expectations that are not realistic. You know, they're not perfect. They're not gods, you know. And so, you know, so then that gives us a false sense of inferiority or false humility, you know, that isn't really valid, you know. So I think we have to be careful about, you know, keeping in mind, you know, we're trying to please this boss or whatever. It's like, it's just a man, you know. You're afraid to go up and talk to somebody because you're intimidated by him. It's just like, get over it. Like, they're, you know, you need to have a reality check that they're just a person just like you are.
Sure.
You know, so.
Yeah, and what comes to mind when you speak of this is how many in the church today esteem certain teachers, certain pastors above what they should be. Obviously, you know, we should respect those men placed in authority over us, give them honor that's due. But when we turn them into celebrities and they're like, you know, a Hollywood actor, then I think we're in that area that Linda's talking about. Hang on, Maria. I wanted to get to Caleb here.
Also, if you are elevating people in your mind, you might forget about the esteem that you owe to God and not give him the appropriate respect.
That's true. Yeah, that's very true. Marie?
Would that be considered idolatry?
Yes.
Yeah, absolutely.
Yeah. That's what I...
Yeah. Really, when we think about this negative, sinful fear, we can connect it to idolatry in many cases. So Reeves says, fear has a tendency to create what he calls a groove in our minds. The more we fear something, the more we come engrossed in it. So John Bunyan wrote this tremendous work called A Treatise on the Fear of God, and in that, he comments that all fear, good and bad, has a natural propensity to direct the heart to dwell upon the object of fear. And even when a person consciously works to rid his thoughts of the fear, his mind will spring right back to it at the slightest nudge. With that in mind, how does the groove in the mind that Dr. Reeves talk about, how does that tie into the culture of fear that we learned about last week in Lesson 1? Has this been weaponized to create a culture of sinful fear? Anybody have any thoughts on that? How does the groove in the mind, this idea that that we can become overly focused on our fear and become engrossed in it, how does that tie into, how does that connect to, last week we talked about the culture of fear, how fear is just been medicalized, as Dr. Reeves says, that we do, our society is determined to take away every source of fear and give people comfort. So how does this idea, the groove in the mind, tie into that culture of fear? Do you see a connection there? Can we make a connection? I think we can make a connection. We can see, how do we see this today? What's going on around us in our culture? Michelle, you're shaking your head no.
The culture of COVID-19.
Yeah.
Oh, yeah.
Exactly. That's,
you're afraid to live. You're so afraid of death that you're afraid of living.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
It's crippling.
Yeah. And we're subjected to this, right? I mean, all of us are. Just think of conversations we have with our friends, our family members, where COVID-19 comes up very easily. Anything can nudge us into that, back into that groove of fear that Dr. Reeves talks about. Brendan.
Doesn't a lot of the, in the advertising world, they use fear to sell products? You know, you need this, you know. I think Pastor Mike spoke about security last week.
I'm sorry?
Security system.
Oh, okay. Uh-huh.
But a lot of advertisement playing upon fear that you need this when, you know, it doesn't necessarily mean that you might need it, you know.
It plants seeds, you know, like the media and advertising and all that. It plants seeds of fear in your mind so that, because they've got to create the problem in order to sell you the solution. So, you know, you start thinking about things you never even thought before, and now you start worrying about, oh, what if, you know.
Yeah. Doug.
The greatest fear you'll see in this type of thing that you're talking about in advertising and culture is look at everything every time you turn on the TV, you see somebody trying to become younger or healthier or they're fighting death.
Yeah.
Because they're afraid to die because they don't have hope.
Amen.
And that's the culture that we live in.
Yeah.
I think you're right, Caleb.
Well, what he's saying is now reminding me of something else connecting to what was said earlier about fear of the lovely in other people. You know, you're not going to be able to compete, where we want to be greater than other people. We want to be the lovely. So I don't know. That's kind of going off topic,
but it's a good point. Yeah, it ties into what we've been talking about, Pastor Mike.
Actually, it does tie in well, because a lot of times all of these types of fears are based on comparisons we make to others, and our standard of measure is wrong because it's not scripture. You know, the fear of the lovely. Well, my measure says, well, this person is greater than me, therefore I fear them. Well, your measure is wrong in that case, because we've taken our eyes off of Christ. So we need to compare to Christ. We need to pray for that person, whatever the circumstance is. If we perceive them to be better for us, pray for them that they don't become proud and haughty in whatever their success is. But we need to ourselves be in prayer before God so that we can be holy and not be distracted. I mean, the advertising world, as we talk, they've done a phenomenal job of learning how to market and catch our attention.
Mm-hmm.
And we have to not be distracted. You know, we have right. a goal, and if you get distracted all the time, you never get to your goal because you're bouncing around.
Right, very good. I think what came to my mind when Dr. Reeves talks about the groove of fear is it made me think of a maelstrom, you know, something spinning, you know, a vortex. And when you're outside of it, you're floating in those nice calm waters. The next thing, you know, you feel yourself being pulled to this vortex, and you're spinning around in it, and it's very difficult to get out of it. I want to wrap up here. We need to stop. But if you have questions or comments, hold on to them, because we haven't even finished part one. So we're gonna have to continue part one next week before we can get into part two. So anyway. So this groove of fear that we talked about, this cycle, what is the antidote? Pastor Mike talked about part of it. Brendan wants to chime in here.
Well, I was thinking about in the Gospels where, you know, Jesus called Peter to come to him on the water, you know, and when his eyes were on Christ, he was fine, but once he got it on the waves, his fear took him. He started sinking.
Exactly right. The antidote is the gospel of Christ. Now, I want to caution you, when we speak of these problems, do not let yourself be overwhelmed by them. It reminds me of when I was a chief on the East Coast, in very violent crime-ridden neighborhoods, talking to citizens in a neighborhood, and they would want to know, what can we do? They were just overwhelmed by everything because they're looking at the big picture. How can they fix everything wrong? You cannot. We cannot fix everything that was wrong. So we would, I would advise them, focus. Focus on what you're good at, what you can handle. This is exactly what the Bible and the New Testament tells us to do. Paul uses military metaphors a lot. In Ephesians 6, he talks about the armor of God. Paul has in his mind the Roman soldier, right? The Roman soldier was taught, he was trained to control 3 feet around him. That was all. That's all he had to worry about, is those 3 feet. You think of the Roman legions. They always worked in unison, didn't they? Roman soldiers did not go off by themselves. They weren't like knights in shining armor from the fables where they went into single combat. They worked in legions of thousands of men. The individual Roman soldier did not worry about how that army was to maneuver. He did not worry how that army was to be supplied. He left that to his general. That's what we're to do. We're to leave those things to our general, Jesus Christ. He commands us. All we have to do is control 3 feet around us. We can do that, can't we? We have the Spirit of God within us. Every place we go, we're claiming that 3-foot box as God's territory. We don't have to worry about anything outside that. I don't have to worry about it because I know my brother has a shield next to me that will cover me on this side. I know my brother on this side has his sword of the Spirit out and will cover me on that side. There are brothers and sisters in ranks behind me. We do not have to fear when we just think in that manner. We're not being overwhelmed by this impossible task of defeating this huge army in front of us. That is not our concern. That is something that God has handled. The conquering has already been done. I don't even know if you could say we're doing a mop-up action. We're just taking part somehow in the blessing that God has given us to do this. So we need to cut this short. This has been a great conversation. We'll continue it next week. Jot down your thoughts if you wanted to jump in there. I did want to say that in honor of our brother and sister, Gary and Nikki, that are leaving, I waxed my mustache this morning. It's not nearly as spectacular as Gary's, but every time I see Gary come up here, I think he should be in a red scarlet tunic with Sergeant Major stripes. I think, like, I'm on the parade ground of the British Army in the 19th century. It's such a cool mustache. Anyway, let's pray and then we'll have a short break. Heavenly Father, we give thanks for this morning, Lord. We give thanks for your word and what it teaches us. Lord, help us to have a proper fear of you, Lord. Help us to guard ourselves against sinful fear. We ask that you bless the coming hour as Pastor Steve comes forward and preaches the word to us. Lord, then we do this all in your name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.